This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
First of all, Jazakumullah khairan for coming and joining in this session. May Allah bless you all, bless our moderator. Secondly, it is my honor actually to be by the side of a scholar of Sharia that many people do not realize his scholarship. I just ran through his very scholarly article on criminal punishments. It's just amazing. I didn't complete reading it yet. It just came to my attention a couple of days ago. So it is a pleasure and honor, actually, to share that with him, even though I'm not at his level at all. Thirdly, I wrote to Dr. Ahmed Taha that I didn't like the original title that says Sharia or the law of the land. The title, which I wish we had some arrangement, you see, because this presentation is much more effective with PowerPoint. The title I chose, actually, Sharia and the Law of the Land, not or. And a subtitle, Are They Totally Incompatible? To cover that, tell you from the beginning, we have 7 points. Inshallah, we have to zip through them as best as we can and within the time. What is Sharia, first? Secondly, is Sharia the same as jurisprudence or fiqh, or are they different, totally different? Are there intersections between them? Thirdly, what are the sources of that Sharia? The fourth item is the one that will take most of the time. That is, what are the supreme objectives or maqasid of Sharia? We'll get to it, inshallah. Fifthly, just a quick look at some of the salient characteristics of Sharia. And then the question that our brother was raising also, do all man-made laws violate Sharia-based law? I prefer to use the term Sharia-based law rather than Sharia law, but I have no time to elaborate. And finally, what does that understanding affect our duties and rights of citizenship? First of all, the word Sharia literally means way. They used it like way to water, which is life. In the technical sense, it is the way to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, following what He prescribed for us, for righteous life here on earth and happiness in the afterlife, inshallah. So the focus of Sharia is not specific laws, really. The focus is on the basic or supreme aims or objectives of Sharia, its ethical orientation, its values, and broad principles. Truly, there are some constant elements of detailed laws that we can tamper with. It is estimated that probably less than 8% of the entire Quran is devoted to ahkam, rulings. And out of that, according to Dr. Brown's article, only about 2% that deals with, certain penal law. Most people think that Sharia means penal law. This is just reducing it to one aspect only. But we can say also, while Sharia is not exactly identical to jurisprudence, there is some kind of relationship between them, even though they are not really identical. Because, of course, lawmaking or jurisprudence has to be based on the maqasid and text of Sharia. And Sharia does not exist floating just in the air. Sharia could be found in the totality of the body of Islamic jurisprudence. We go to the second topic. What is then fiqh or jurisprudence? Literally, it means understanding. You could be faqih in chemistry or biology, understanding. But of course, in the legal meaning, it is understanding the basics of Islam, its teaching, and interpreting the Sharia, you might say, providing the practical ruling in issues that face the Muslim community in and out. In a way, even though this is not a perfect analogy, it's just like having constitution and laws. the constitution doesn't change every day, even though when humans made that constitution, they discovered some problems with it and tried to correct it. But generally speaking, the constitution is quite stable, doesn't change all the time. Whereas law has to be based on the constitution, not violate the constitution. If there is such an allegation, then it is the Supreme Court that make this type of determination. So there are not really the same type of focus. But in the meantime, why are there certain elements in Sharia that are stable and not subject to tampering in and out, like the principle that we'll see again, good rationale for it, even from non-Muslim perspective. But based on Muslim understanding, of course, Sharia is unlike any constitution made by human beings. We believe it is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so long as it's definitive, not just arbitrary, it is universally accepted as definitive, non-changeable, then in that case, you can consider it really infallible. Infallible. Whereas jurisprudence is fallible, because in jurisprudence, the jurist surmises all of this information and rules and guidelines to come up with a particular solution which is not definitive and final. In fact, as the motto that goes among traditional scholars, classical scholars about Sharia, that fatwa, but particular one aspect of application of Sharia, fatwa change with the change of time, place, circumstances, and customs. Then, like I said earlier, that fiqh is guided by Sharia, even though it is fallible, but it has to be guided by Sharia as best as the jurist or group can do. But again, Sharia exists within the total body of juridical heritage. Now, speaking a little bit more about the infallibility. What are the sources then of Sharia so that we can say, you know, this is not changeable, this is not to be tampered with? In a way, there are three layers. The primary sources of Sharia, and I say primary, it's not all various mechanisms of interpreting Sharia. The primary sources has to be by nature revelatory. It's not anybody's idea. It is based on revelation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that includes, of course, two important elements that has the consensus of the jurist. One is the Quran, which is the source of sources, as some scholars call it, which has been preserved intact in writing, but more importantly by memorization throughout the time from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam until our time. There is nothing called some authentic part of the Quran and some are unauthentic. It is the verbatim words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But then the second is the sound or authentic sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which means his words, his actions as a qudwa, the model to follow, and also his tacit approvals. Without getting into much details, tacit approval means something that happened that relate to our practice of faith, and he was aware of it, and he did not object to it, because if there is something wrong, he would speak up, Allah would reveal him, direct him, to try and correct that problem. There are, in a second layer, other means that are not really in the same degree of authenticity as the Quran and Sunnah, but are widely accepted with complicated interpretations and issues. I call them derived sources, because without the Quran and Sunnah as a base for them, it becomes very difficult really to make the determination. And that includes things like the consensus of the scholars and analogy or qiyas. There are other areas that are somewhat disputed. 10 minutes? When did you start? Okay. All right, I'll trust your arithmetic, no problem. So I have to speed up. The supreme objectives of Sharia, and here have a different approach than what most people talk. They talk separately about Sharia and then the law of the land. But before we do that, our classification when we speak about the maqasid or the supreme objective of Sharia, there are the necessities, and we'll talk, these are the ones that we'll focus about or on. There are also the needs, hajiyat, to remove hardship, but it's not really as pressing. And then there are luxuries or tahsinat for more comfort. Now, since necessities are common, are universal between for Muslims and all communities, I think this is where the maqasid really pay great attention. Now, concisely and very quickly, the first, and sometimes it is placed even as number one in terms of hierarchy, is to protect faith, which means not only Islam, but means by the text of the Quran, the freedom of every human being to choose the religion he or she is comfortable with. The Quran is clear about no compulsion in religion, we all know that. It includes also not only this, not only freedom to believe, but to worship the way you chose to. In fact, the Quran in Surah Al-Hajj even speaks about the protection of all places of worship. It gave a number of them, like monasteries, churches, mosques, and so on. So everybody is entitled, regardless whether you agree or disagree with what they believe or worship. Respect for religious dialogue to discover the common beliefs, but not mixing all religion to come up with one civil religion, as some people say, like chef salad type of. No. But respectful dialogue that is truth. Everybody is true to his faith, but in the meantime, open also to see areas of reconcilability, common platforms. There's no time again to quote the ayat, but you can take their number, inshallah, and check it. And then there is something even beyond what is normally practice in Western democratic free societies, that Islam goes beyond that, because under Islamic law and historically speaking, by and large, minorities are entitled to their own parallel personal law. They don't have to follow the law of the majority, even if they're 1%. This is an amazing thing that's beyond democracy that we know today. And now, that's the approach I'm using. How do those principles compare with the law of the land? Take, for example, a country like the United States. Most Western countries are, we're not saying constitutions are perfect. Look at it. The answer is clear. Can anyone really say no? Freedom of worship is not important? Let's take the second. Protection of life. Principles enunciated in the Quran calls for respect for the sanctity of life. All life, human beings, even lives of animals should not be destroyed without due cause. Protection of life means also that individually, collectively, on a state level, on a world level, in Islamic ethic, we are responsible to provide the fundamental needs of the human being to survive, like food, clothing, shelter, medication, and so on. It's a joint responsibility. To have any meaning, respect of sanctity of life would be useless unless there are laws to punish those who transgress and destroy the life of other human beings. Anybody disagrees with that? There are stringent rules that many people are not aware of in criminal punishments in Islam, that the rule of evidence is very, very strict. Secondly, that something that is beyond democracies here, because in democracies, if the family of the deceased or the one who's killed, if the case comes before the court, filed, if they forgive, still it doesn't relieve him from the punishment. In Islamic law, founded on the Quran, a family of the deceased may forgive the murderer if they see some remorse, with or without financial compensation, the diya, But there is something amazing also in the Quran, giving a chance for people who committed crimes which may have included murder. People like cutting roads and killing and armed robberies and all of that. It gives a chance for rehabilitation if they give themselves up to the authorities and repent. They could be forgiven and the severest punishment. Now compare that with so-called secular law, the law of the land. Aren't they, in many cases, in most cases, in essence, parallel? Protecting the mind or reason, which includes positive and negative, positively seeking knowledge, demanding evidence, and that explains, of course, Muslim huge contribution to civilization because it became religious for them to contribute to the well-being of themselves and the rest of the world. Encouraging research. I have a paper, if somebody is interested in that, it's called Muslim Contribution to Civilization. You can find it also on the site of fiqhcouncil.org, I believe. Prohibition on the negative side of anything that beclouds or destroys the power of reason, the beautiful gift of Allah through drugs and others. Even if you say, all right, but this, when it comes to booze, there is no comparison. But even in Western societies, they try to teach people to drink moderately. They have controls on more destructive and strong drugs. So even though they do not prohibit it like the case of Islam, at least the fact that they regard it as something negative and not very healthy and very costly, to say the least. Then you could talk about protection of the family as the cornerstone of a healthy society. There are elements of both equity and equality. Again, if you're interested in that, you can have a look at my humble book. It's called Gender Equity in Islam. You find it also on several sites. The Quran also speaks about peace, love, and kindness in marital relationship, conflict resolution, peaceful separation and guarantee of the rights of all parties involved, financial or otherwise, custody, fair custody, child protection and moral upbringing. Again, some people might differ in how to define the family, but they cannot say that these are not acceptable principles that are compatible with the law of the land. And then you get to protection of property, the right to work, earn, acquire wealth and use it lawfully, but in the case of Islam, not only lawfully, but also morally as well. Prohibition of all forms of cheating, obligation of zakah as a pillar of social justice. Now, they may not call it zakah, but again, if you look at the law of the land, is there any major contradiction between two in matter of principles? Its main characteristics, one is that it has a divine origin. What does that mean? It is rooted in Allah's ultimate authority, knowledge, wisdom, and justice. And that, for the believer, is a great sanction for it. If a person knows it's from Allah and the person is committed, then he would be committed also to their implementation. It has a moral anchor, not just political correctness. إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لُؤْتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ. The best of behavior actually is part of, or a summation in a way, of the mission of the Prophet ﷺ. It has also the focus on comprehensive aspect, not a piecemeal approach. It has also certain principles. This is just an example. To secure benefit and remove harm. جَلْبِ الْمَنَافِعِ وَدَفْعَ الْمَدَارِ. Which is very sensible as a guiding principle. It is practical, not utopian. It is balanced, equitable. It has a built-in flexibility in terms of application, again, guided by the supreme objectives of Sharia, but using also sound methodology. Compare again with the law of the land, even though the titles or names might be different. Then we're getting very close, the sixth point. Do all man-made laws violate Sharia, or as I prefer to use SBL, Sharia-based law? Well, in one sense, you can say that many of the man-made so-called laws are neutral. Yeah, I mean, the regulation of traffic or whatever, I mean, it's neutral. There's no contradiction. There are many that are inherently contradictory with the supreme objectives of Sharia in Western democracies. Not. For example, you talk about religious freedom. Okay, well, you can talk about the Quran and La Ikrah, and you can read it also in the Constitution of the United States. So there is nothing that I could see in essence. Freedom of worship, yeah, somebody might pull your hijab or do whatever other monkey business. But in essence, you have the right and you have the court to go to, you have the protection of police regardless. So in other words, don't get caught in the names Sharia, Fiqh, all of this. Sharia-based law are man-made. Sometimes some people think that either Allah Sharia, and then you ask them what specifically, how to deal with the problem, they give you an answer. So it's not just either man-made or Allah-made. There are man-made laws that an Islamic, truly Islamic committed government make on the basis of Sharia, even though it is infallible. So the human hand is there also in details or changing circumstances. Most constitutions, as we know, an international law guarantee this freedom. So there is no argument here. The contradictions in Muslim countries. And very finally, 2 minutes, inshallah, that's the last slide. That might be two slides in one topic. Duties and rights of citizenship. I'll be very brief because I understand that Dr. Brown also is, but that was assigned to me also very quickly as one of the questions. Citizenship is a contract, and the Quran make respecting contract, whether implicit or explicit, you have to fulfill. Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu awfu bil uqood. There is more than one ayah in the Quran about respecting amanatihim wa ahdihim ra'un. Lots. Fulfilling of our duties as citizens, if there is no ma'asiyah or disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, duties comes before right, because every person's right is the duty of the other person. And when we fulfill our duties, then we can demand our rights rather than we want this, we want that. It is reciprocal and merciful. Mercy upon all human beings in our interpretation. And that is basically a sort of quick outline, inshallah. I'm quite looking forward with eagerness to listen to Dr. Brown.
Inshallah, jazakallah khairan, Dr. Jamal.
As concise as possible. How valid is the Islamic financial institution for purchasing homes like guidance finance? The principle itself, and many scholars say that if there is no interest involved, and there are a variety of options, actually it's not only one, then it is halal. But you have to make sure that they have a Sharia committee of scholars to scrutinize the kind of contract that they do. So the principle here is to make sure it is Islamic. But when people complain as to whether they charge or overcharge, that's another issue that you can deal with. But there are halal forms of owning homes without interest. If government take taxes and spend this money on illegal things such as war or oppression or all of that, will I be liable to pay the income? Number one, there is something in the fiqh also, or usul, I should say, and Dr. Brown can correct me, ma'alat al-af'al, something that you might think it's good to do, but actually it could lead to something that is very harmful to you. So let's put it a practical question here. What are the consequences of saying, I'm not going to pay the tax? You'll go to jail. They might, you know, confiscate even your property for the lack of payments of taxes. So this is one thing that you have to keep in mind. Secondly, the issue here is your own niyyah. Are you paying these taxes with the intention that it would finance illegitimate activities according to your own belief? Or is it that is what you're paying? And actually, most of the government expenditures are not only this forbidden things. Even if you're living under Muslim government, it could be pavement of roads, providing of services, all defense, policing, and all of that. Why only pick on this? Thirdly, there is a rule that some of the fuqaha has given also, that when there is a mixture between halal and haram in matter of money, for example, you can presume at least that what you're paying for is for good cause, because there are millions of people are paying taxes, at least niyya. Say, I hope, even though I cannot control it, you cannot trace it, my niyya is this. Another example related to that, you know, some people say, my neighbor, who is a Muslim, inviting me to eat dinner with him, but then his income comes from a bar that he owns. Should I go? Now, there are two cases here. If his sole income comes from the bar, any other thing is incidental and insignificant, then I would feel happy not to. But if he has also other income, and the halal and haram mixed, you can at least assume that you're eating from it. That is, again, if there is good purpose behind it, keep tawasul so that you might be able to advise him. So that's your niyya, really. Another say, the four Islamic scholars agreed, meaning mazahib, saying Merry Christmas is, to an extent, considered shirk. If my Christian friends say Merry Christmas, how do I politely respond? Well, I mean, to put this in the level of shirk, it is not really Sharia, it is interpretation of Sharia, and I disagree with that interpretation, unless you really believe in your heart that by saying that, actually you're consenting that Isa alayhi salam was God incarnate, for example. Secondly, the Christmas, even as a celebration, became much less religious than commercial, except for a few. But I would suggest, however, I have no problem at all if somebody greets me and he says Merry Christmas. I can simply say have a happy holiday, or if I'm initiating, have a happy holiday, because holiday these days are not holy, H-O-L-Y, the holy I. So it has a different concept altogether. So to push that into matter of shirk, I think it is stretching it too much. And then there's a question here about also, the way I understood it, I'm not answering the other one to respect the time, that celebration, for example, in a family where a Muslim marries, for example, a Christian woman, should he go to their celebration or take the children? What applies in given situation like that may not be generalized, because we know from so many texts that we have to keep good relationship with our family who are not Muslims. And like the incident when the Prophet Muhammad was asked by Asma that her mother, at that time she was idolatrous, coming to me, seeking me some help or favors. He said, yes, birriha, birri biwaladitik. Yani, treat her nicely, give her. So there are some obligation here, and to boycott any visit to them in their celebration, which is basically relaxing holidays for a lot of people, if there is no work, it might be harsh and might turn them against the feeling of Muslim. The same when people sometimes ask me, well, if my mother died and she's a Christian, should I go to the funeral? I said, for sure you go. This is the worst reputation you give to Islam and Muslims by boycotting, even sending off. You don't have to participate in the hymns or whatever, or in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, amen. You don't have to. You can respect people. Just stand. Sometimes I'm invited to, I don't know, you can tell me if I went too far on this particular one, go to talk to Christians in a church. And there are times when, as you know, they stand up and read certain things, and somebody next to me push the book of prayer. For me, I don't want to make a big scene. I don't believe in that. I can stand with them, not that I give any sanctity, but stand out of respect to the feeling of other people. I can hold the book of things. I read without reading anything loud. I read as if I'm just familiarizing myself, but I don't really worship as such with them. I think we need to really reform the Muslim mind. That's a topic that's forthcoming. How to deal with people without being, you know, abrupt or unfriendly, but without also being assimilated. And if you have children, explain to them This is their and their Eid. You can actually inculcate these good values in your children. But they have their own religion, and everybody is free to have that. But we're visiting them because our deen teaches us to, you know, keep good relationship with your, you know, aunties and in-laws and so on.
Jazakallahu
alaikum.
Dr. Brown?
If you disagree, tell me.